through a message tonight that I've entitled Heaven's Glory in Earth's Stable. Heaven's Glory in Earth's Stable, talking about Christmas from maybe a different perspective than what you have normally become accustomed to or think through on Christmas. I will say right off the bat that tonight is not something in which you will probably learn a bunch of new things. Now, I love learning new things. Every Christmas, I learn something new about Christmas, and it excites me. But I was just, as I was meditating on Christmas and teaching tonight, I was reminded sometimes we need to learn new things, and sometimes we need to be reminded and stand in awe of the things that we already know are true. And tonight, I would just hope to paint a picture for you guys of Christmas that causes you to leave more in awe of Jesus and all that he's done for us. And so we're going to start in one of my favorite passages on Christmas, and it's not in a place you would expect finding it, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It'll be on the screen there. If you want to turn your Bibles, you may. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 reads this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." If that doesn't encapsulate that whole idea of the incarnation and Christmas, I'm not sure what does. That Jesus left the glory of heaven, left the riches of his place with the Father, his throne, his crown, to come and become impoverished, so to speak, so that we who are impoverished might become rich by his grace and his mercy, him bestowing upon us the blessings of heaven and of righteousness and salvation. There was this TV series now going on its 10th season. Maybe you guys have watched a few episodes of this at some point. It's called Undercover Boss. Anyone ever see this show? I can't speak to it one way or the other. I haven't actually seen it. But I've seen little clips here and there of it. And apparently, now it's gone on so long, people like to watch CEOs and executives of companies dress down. And, you know, they dress like they're a new employee, and they come in and they walk with their employees and they talk with their employees and they engage with the people who work for them on a level that they normally wouldn't be able to get to know them on. And it always comes up with some interesting things. And then at the end of the show, you know, there's this big reveal, and then he shows them who they really are, who he really is, and there's all sorts of reactions and so on and so forth. And the thing, I bring this up because I believe that the ultimate episode of Undercover Boss took place 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem. And there were no cameras to record the event. There was no advertising campaign. Well, there was. It involved a lot of angels singing, which was pretty awesome. But it just reached a few lonely shepherds. There was a star in the sky announcing, but it only reached a few, several wise men from miles away. And there was no fancy hotel room to house the star of the show, only this unsanitary feeding trough in the middle of a small, poor town. The cast was less than perfect. The setting was less than glorious. The disguise, though, was a masterful one, because who would have thought to look for the ultimate CEO and creator of the universe within the tapestry of a small baby boy, whining and crying and naked and dirty and bloodied and watered and all of the rest. And of course, the one big difference is that God didn't come down to visit mankind in order to conceal himself, but just the opposite, in order to reveal himself in a way that human beings who are disconnected from God could see and know and tangibly experience the glory of God in man, in a human form, to know and be reconnected to the heart of the Father. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." There he was. He didn't have to work to be equal with God because that was his nature. And yet he did not consider himself in that place, but considered us and therefore humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, making himself of no reputation. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us exactly why Jesus chose to do this willingly and sacrificially. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Therefore, it was necessary for him, that's Jesus, God, to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Is anyone grateful for that tonight? That God has become flesh in order to empathize and walk with and walk in the shoes of the people he created. But to think of this in the sense of that incarnation, that the God who created the atoms of the dust is now laying upon it. He who formed the earth now would feel it beneath his toes. In every way, Jesus felt human pain, both emotional and physical. He knew of the pain of loss and the pain of being stabbed in the back by friends and the pain of being hurt. He felt the exuberance of human joy. He suffered 40 days of temptation directly from Satan himself in the wilderness. And the God who engineered the atoms in many ways limited himself to the laws of nature that he created. Of course, apart from the miracles in which he overstepped as the creator, those laws of nature, in many ways, Jesus emptied himself, not of his divinity, but he humbled himself. He became as nothing. And this is a powerful reality, and it's what Christmas is all about, because we obviously know the first word of Christmas is Christ. It has been said that throughout history, many children have been born to become kings, but only one king has become a child. And it's true. Before Jesus arrived, there had been 400 years of silence from the last prophet who had penned inspired words of God. 400 years of waiting, where generation after generation of the Jewish people would be longing, when will the voice of God return? When will there be the voice crying in the wilderness? When will the Messiah and Savior of his people come to Israel? Yet generation after generation after generation passed in silence. And all that one could hold on to is this prophetic promises of God's word that they knew would come to pass at some point, and that hope of that remnant. It's almost like what we're doing today, awaiting his second return. Yet 400 years after the last inspired prophet penned his final words, in the small, humble town of Bethlehem, God broke the silence with a baby's cry. It was loud enough only for the humble of heart to hear, only for the seeker to find. The self-righteous, the self-absorbed were deaf to his voice. And when we think about this first Christmas, we rightly exalt the significance of the day. It's incredible. This is when history met heaven. This is where heaven met earth. This is where salvation met sin. This is the place right here. Christmas, this is what it's all about. But the reality is that Christmas is like the tip of an iceberg, and underneath is the massive divine eternal plan of God that has been working out from before the foundation of the earth. Christmas is just when we saw it, when it was tangible to us. And so tonight, for the remainder of our time, I want to take a journey along what I will call the Christmas timeline. Not the stories of the event of Joseph and Mary going, you know, to the census and the angels' visitations and the birth of the Messiah and the shepherds and the wise men. No, we're gonna take a much broader perspective. And I'm going to actually start at the end of the timeline and work my way back. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to look almost at a survey of Scripture at what I will call the Christmas timeline, starting from the end and going to the beginning. And we'll look at these 5 points tonight. Number one, we're going to see that the Christmas timeline involves a conquering king. And as we go back in time, before the conquering king, it was a crucified lamb. And a little further back in time, it was that cute baby that we think about in the manger. But before that, he was the coming Messiah. And yet before that, and always has been and always will be, the changeless God. And so let's take a look and be awe-inspired that this blip that we see called Christmas is actually part of this huge eternal plan that God was working for the salvation of all mankind. First, let's look at the end of the timeline at the conquering king. Now, the Bible speaks of the reality that one day, one real day, hopefully one day very soon, Jesus is coming back, cleaning house, and changing everything back to the way he originally intended it to be. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And the Bible very clearly teaches us that he is returning once for his church and once to judge the world in righteousness. Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ. Easter celebrates the resurrection of Christ and the ascension into heaven. I think we should, as Christians, have another holiday that celebrates the future return of Christ. We'll call it Restoration Day. Amen? We'll just like have our own day where we're celebrating when Jesus Christ is going to come back. You see, Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was only the first of two times the Bible says that Jesus will set his feet upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, we get a whole different kind of nativity scene. No mangers, no wise men, no shepherds, no stable, no silent night. The only two things that might be in common are, number one, obviously Jesus, and number two, maybe a horse. There is no Santa riding behind Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, but there is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding in full battle array upon a mighty war horse. I want you to close your eyes, if you would, for a moment as I read this passage to you. And as best as your human imagination knows how, I want you to consider the scene. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on their white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness on the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That's a sight. Not baby Jesus helpless in a manger, not Jesus the meek and humble servant, which we're grateful that he came to be, but Jesus the King in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all of his might. The angels will not be singing Gloria. They will be arrayed for battle, declaring the great and mighty day of the Lord's wrath and reign. In portraying the infant Jesus in all his humility and his humanity, we often forget that the glory of Jesus is as a conquering king who will reign over everything. At his name, demons flee and tremble. In his presence, angels fall and worship. The very sight of his return will be so fierce that men will run and hide themselves from the coming of his presence and the brightness of his glory. His glory is so vast that every eye will see him, every ear will hear him, every knee will bow to him at one point in time across the entire globe. The earth itself will melt away at fervent heat at the brightness of his coming. King Jesus leads his heavenly army, comprised with his saints and his angels in full battle array to all victory over unrighteousness. Jesus is a pacifist after he has destroyed all of his enemies. There is no power that can match him. There is no glory that can compete with him. The mightiest that man has to offer will melt away like wax before Jesus at his coming. Before he even lifts a finger. This is the king who the grave could not hold, who death could not contain, and he is coming back again, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I recently read, I was searching through old Christmas carols, because I love Christmas carols. And so I was looking through, I want to find like hidden Christmas carols that we don't sing anymore, so I found one. And I understand why we don't sing it anymore, even though I think we should. It's called Awful Thought of Endless Doom. And the first verse begins, "Awful thought of endless doom, skies are rent, the judges come, clouds his throne around him stand, angel guards a countless band." Do you imagine going like Christmas caroling to your neighbor's house? Like, okay, everyone, ready? Awful thought of endless doom. And yet for the Christian who has found themselves covered in the righteousness of Jesus, that will not be a day of gloom, but a day of rejoicing. A day where every desire of our heart to see things be made right will come to pass. Everything we long for today, every hurt that is desiring to be healed, every wrong that is desiring to be righted, every injustice that makes us so angry and frustrated, every brokenness that makes us weep will be all righted in that day. The same Jesus that humbled himself to become mankind's Savior is the same Jesus who will come back with authority to take his rightful place as the world's King. And that's the end of the story. So really, anything that comes between now and then should be perceived and processed in light of what is coming. Well, let us move back another step on this Christmas timeline. For before Jesus could be establishing his physical kingdom on earth, there is a matter of eternal importance that he had to be dealt with, and that certainly was the sinfulness and alienation of mankind. And so we see Jesus, before the conquering king coming, he conquered in another way, by being a crucified lamb. Man had rebelled against their creator. They had been alienated from God, had to be reconciled and restored before any kingdom could be established. And according to God's perfect and holy standards, of course, we know this is the gospel, the only way for true forgiveness of sin. And of course, sin is merely doing what is contrary to God's design, doing what is contrary to what God's moral standard of perfection and holiness is. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible teaches us very clearly. But in order for sin to be dealt with under the old covenant, we know that a lamb had to have its innocent blood shed under the sacrificial system. But of course, as we know, the problem with that is that a lamb could not be held morally responsible for keeping the law of God and therefore could only cover the sins of mankind, not do away with it once and for all in the presence of God. Therefore, lambs had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, annually, year after year. Never enough. Never enough. And yet the Bible makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin requires a price of life. It is that serious of an offense to God. And it makes us that guilty that that life is required. And so how would sin be atoned for and paid for when there was no perfect human to make that sacrifice? There would have to be a God-man, a man who had the DNA of divine DNA within himself to keep every law of God perfectly, to fulfill the righteous requirements that we could not fill. And Jesus came as that lamb, which is why John declared when he saw him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." He became a pure and spotless lamb, without blemish or without spot. He died in our place for our sins. He presented his own blood, the Bible tells us, on the altar of God before God in heaven. Of Jesus, it could truly be said that Christmas teaches us he was born to die. Isaiah 53, I'd like you to read the entire thing in your own time this Christmas season. Beautiful prophetic words of the coming Messiah. But Isaiah tells us, 700 years now before Jesus even shows up on the scene, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a what? A lamb to the slaughter. That picture of the sacrificial lamb going through the gate up the temple to the altar. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, sin, of course, is a breaking of God's law, to miss the mark, literally, to fall short of a standard. There's a baseball park. It's called Minute Maid Park. Any baseball fans in here at all? Couple, okay. This is the home of the Houston Astros. The thing about this park is it has the longest distance of a baseball field between home base and center field, 436 feet. So in order to hit a home run, you've got to crank that ball 436 feet. Even the best home run hitter that would walk into that stadium and not be able to hit a home run wouldn't go away feeling too bad. And he certainly wouldn't go away blaming the wall for being too far away. He would recognize he just doesn't have the strength or the ability to reach the distance. And if I could just kind of maybe sum up sin, that's what it is. This is the dilemma mankind faces with God. God is the immovable wall of perfection, of holiness, of glory, and man in all his strength will never be good enough to reach or to attain to that standard. We just can't do it. It's flawed. It's in our nature. And so God had two choices he could have made, and he would have been righteous to make them. And that first choice is to leave us to our demise, leave us to be children of wrath and judgment, or he himself would have to intervene in our behalf. He himself would have to meet the righteous requirements and standards that we could not meet. He himself would have to die and shed his own blood sacrificially to cover and to do away with our sins, the Bible says, once and for all. I remember having kids, you know, growing up for years now, having kids at Christmas. You end up buying these presents, and when your daughters are young, you know, you buy them Barbies or whatever, and you know they make these boxes like adult proof. You can't open them. Like I remember just, you know, trying to undo these wires in the back and, you know, trying to, just getting so frustrated. I can't even open a Barbie box. You think I'm going to find a way to get to heaven? You think I'm going to find a way to get good enough before God? No way. It's not going to happen. And the answer of that shortcoming, that sin, is simply that Jesus stood in our place. Paul Tripp, I love what he said around the cross. He said, there's no more devastating message than what the cross says about you, but there's no more comforting promise than what the cross offers to you. And that's the truth. I've heard the cross explained from perspective of the cross of Jesus. You know, it's just that place where we are so loved and so valued, and it just, you don't have to have any guilt or any con. It's just all about you, and the cross declares how worthy you are of God's love, and okay, that's great. And then I've heard the other side where people talk about the cross strictly from judgment. God, Jesus had to be judged because of you, and you're such a wretched sinner that Jesus had to go to the cross. And you know, it's neither and it's both. The cross declares the worst news possible to us. That we are without hope in the world, that we are alienated from God, and there's nothing we could have done to get back to him. That's what the cross declares about us. But the cross also declares to us that God would go to no, you know, stop at no lengths to redeem his creation, even at the cost of his own blood. And both those things ought to humble us tremendously. When I think of the cross, the one element that often moves me the most, and of course we could do a whole series of messages on the cross, but you know, Josephus called the cross the most wretched of all deaths, the early Jewish historian. And the cross was designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that wasn't mainly to kill the person on it. You see, in a culture of the Romans and the Jews, who were both honor-shame-based cultures, to be shamed was death. To be honored was life. The cross was designed to bring shame upon its victim. Crosses were usually placed on the roadside. The victims would be hung at eye level with the passerby. We often think we see the cross, you know, it's like way up on a hill and it's way up there and you can't see. He's like 20 feet off the ground. No. People were crucified at eye level. You could walk by them and you could look in their face. Why? To shame them. So people could walk by and accuse them to their face, like the Pharisees did to Jesus. They could spit in your face and you have nothing you could do about it. You can have no response. They could shame you openly and publicly. You'd be stripped mostly naked. Why? To expose shame. Jesus was crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. Why? To expose shame. He had a rope placed upon him. Why? To expose shame. He had a sign over his head to mock him and to shame him. Everything about the cross was designed to bring shame upon Jesus. And yet we know this about Jesus. He's the only human being ever to live who did nothing shameful ever. And I don't mean simply doing something. I mean thinking. He never thought a lustful thought. He never was greedy. He never had the inclination, even within himself, to treat someone poorly, to get revenge. He never once, he was perfectly innocent and shameless, without shame. And he hung there in shame. Why? Because it was not his shame that he was bearing, it was yours. It was you that deserved to be naked and spit upon and yelled at and crucified and put to death. It was you to have your open things, everything open before everyone to see, your crimes posted above your head. It was you. And that's why the Bible tells us he bore our shame. He took my shame and he presented it to God on my behalf. I want you to think about the most humiliating moment that if you were to come up here and share it with everyone, everyone kind of look at you. And I want you to think about that moment that you don't want other people to know. And Jesus took responsibility in the sense of that moment before everyone else, before God the Father, so that God could look at you and just see the righteousness of his Son. Jesus is a crucified lamb, and we thank God for his sacrifice this Christmas. It might sound like a Good Friday message, but that is why Jesus came. Well, if we go back, now we'll kind of hit our original place here on this Christmas season, that Jesus was that cute baby. There's no doubt about it. In order for Jesus to come to the earth, he had to come and he had to be born like all the rest of us. Here's how it took place, and you know the story well. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 teach us this. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I think everyone who's held a baby at some point in their life have had that initial sense of being overwhelmed with the sense of frailty and vulnerability that comes with that baby. I mean, you could take the most macho, muscle-clad guy, right, and give him like a 2-week-old baby, and all of a sudden he's like, you know, what about the head? Oh, you know. Why? Because we sense in our hands a dependence, don't we? This life is dependent upon the care and the sensitivity and the strength in which I care for it and I help it to survive. When we talk about Jesus, I mean, I can't explain it. We're talking about divine nature in the frailty of a human baby. He became dependent on the people he created, not even knowing that their dependence was completely upon him for their salvation, for everything. He was vulnerable, yet completely in control. He was frail, yet he had perfect strength. And then that cute baby became a toddler. What a wonderful gift to Mary, right? Probably a constant source of frustration for Jesus' brothers. Hey, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know? Mom, that's not fair. Jesus never talks back. We often forget this part of Jesus' humanity. Isaiah 9:6 prophetically tells us very specifically, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." What do you think of when you think of a child? When some of you guys think of babies, you think of messes. Some of you guys think of work. Some of you guys think, oh, how cute. It's because you haven't had a baby yet. Some of you see a child and think, oh, it's expensive. Children are a blessing and they're full of love, but they can be a challenge sometimes. According to the latest annual cost of raising a child from the U.S. Department of Agriculture, to raise a child in America from the ages of 18 to from birth to age of 18, it's approximately $245,340. So if you have more than four kids, just consider yourself a millionaire. But check it out. Isaiah, he envisioned this child who wouldn't make messes for us, but clean up all our messes. He envisioned a child that wouldn't create for us more work, but would accomplish an ultimate work on our behalf. A child who wouldn't be a cost drain on us, but would rather pay the cost of our salvation that we could never afford. In this cute little child, there was this mighty warrior with gentleness of a lamb and the courage of a lion. Parents are in the room like, where can I find that kid, please? Sign me up. So how would Jesus come to earth? You know, if I was God, I would make sure it was in the most prestigious setting, a real red carpet entrance. And yet Christ chose a dirty stable full of animals. Why? Because Jesus came as the lowest to the lowest to bring us to the highest. And this act shows the true humility of our God. Go ahead, go search every other world religion that believes in a deity and see if you can find a God who comes down to his people to empathize with them. See if you find a God who humbles himself. You won't find it. And why is this idea of Jesus being a child so important to us? Because it tells us that we have a God who, though he is infinitely above us, he was willing to become one of us in every sense. So Jesus was born. And it's just an incredible truth that we partake of because it teaches us that we can know him in a personal way. You know, it's one thing to have a perception of someone when you see them from afar. It's a different thing to have a perception of someone when you sit next to them and you see the imperfections on their face and you smell their body odor and you... I had a guy the other day come up to me after church and he was like, are you the guy who spoke? Yeah, you look a lot older than you do up on the stage. Well, thank you. He wasn't being malicious or anything. He's being honest. Why? Because there's a different perception when you are with someone than when you see them from afar. And God was not willing to be just simply seen from afar. He wanted to be seen by us and with us so we could relate to him. Well, before he came as that baby, we go back another step into the timeline and we see that he was the prophesied coming Messiah. For thousands of years before Jesus showed up on the history, the timeline of history, there was this promise that resonated throughout history from the very beginning, from the very fall of man, that God would make things right by sending someone who would conquer the death and conquer the enemy and conquer sin itself. And God, through the prophets of Israel, declared the coming of the Messiah. Before, again, Isaiah, every prophetic book speaks of Christ. Every book speaks of Jesus. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Of course, translated God with us. That prophetic word that Mary would have that child who would be Emmanuel. Who's Emmanuel? There's this like incredible story to me. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 19, and here you have Hezekiah surrounded by the Assyrian army. And he's kind of out of his mind as what to do. He humbles himself before the Lord. He seeks the Lord. The Lord shows up in a big way. He brings a peace to Hezekiah's heart. He makes him a promise. And in one night, overnight, one day, the entire army's there surrounding the people. And the next day, 185,000 dead Assyrians all over the battlefield. Who did that? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8 tells us exactly who did that. It says this: "He will sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." A little baby in a manger slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to protect his people. And it was that same God who would come to deliver his people again, but in a different way, through the cross. When Jesus stood in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, as he normally would do as a rabbi, he read the words that were prophesied about himself from Isaiah chapter 61. Imagine sitting there in the dusty room and the bustle is about in Jesus, and you're listening to this man open up the words of the scroll, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then he closes the scroll and he says, "Today in your hearing, these things are fulfilled." And if that's not amazing enough, what's even more amazing is that these are only a couple examples of the over 400 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled when he came, that were forewritten and foreordained. In fact, we go back even further, all the way to Genesis chapter 3, we see the very first prophetic word of the coming of Jesus given. Adam and Eve had sinned. There is now a curse pronounced upon them. And he looks at the serpent, almost you could say Satan incarnate. And he looks at the serpent and he makes a prophetic statement. God, he says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And then notice this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman," specifically not just the man and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the logic there is that the woman technically doesn't have a seed within herself to bear a child. A woman has to have a seed implanted in her to bear a child. But the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, but Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And of course, that is a prophetic utterance of the Messiah. And on the cross, Satan would, in a sense, bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary. And yet, by rising from the dead and making that sacrificial price on the cross, rising from the dead, Jesus would ultimately crush the head of Satan. Well, the Bible's so full of coincidences. Oh, it's just humans just wrote this book and they came up with all these stories, and then some people just decided to put them all together and you have this book. That comes from someone who has never actually read the Bible, trying to understand and discover its message from front to back. You cannot deny there is no other work like this in history that foretells things before they happen, and then they happen. Pretty amazing stuff. But now we arrive, looking at Genesis, to the very beginning of our timeline, which really blows our minds, because when we get to the very beginning of Christmas, we realize that there really is no beginning. What do you mean, Josh? Because this conquering king who's coming, who was a crucified lamb, who died for the sins of the world, who was born as a cute baby to identify with his creation, and this coming Savior who is prophesied throughout history, is none other than the eternal, changeless God himself. So let's go all the way to the beginning. Grab your Bibles, open all the way to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to do something with me. We're almost done here. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to have you guys interact a little bit. I want to see if you notice a trend. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to tell you a verse, and I want you to read to me the first three words of the verse. All ready? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 26. You catching on? What does that have to do with anything, Josh? Well, did you notice how God created everything? With his word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing that was made was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Christmas. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God that spoke all creation into existence became flesh and dwelt among us. And who could this Word be? Well, remember when we started at the end of the timeline? I want to reread something I already read to you, and I want you to catch something that maybe you missed the first time. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Wow. Looks like Jesus begins and completes the entire timeline. And it looks like he is everything in between as well. This is the mystery and magic of Christmas. And the Apostle Paul summed it up incredibly well in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy. That means there is no arguing about it. There is no inconsistency in it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That, my friends, is the Christmas timeline. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that is not him declaring he has a beginning or an end. He is declaring that he is the author of the beginning and the end. And before the beginning of time as we know it, he existed. After the end of time as we know it, he will continue to exist. He always was and he always will be. On that insignificant night in seemingly insignificant town to a bunch of seemingly insignificant people, the most significant event that took ever place in the history of the universe, on the first Christmas, the infinite became an infant, and God in his glory was revealed. The first Christmas is all about incarnation, not the birth of a good man or a righteous teacher or the founder of a religion, but the coming of God into the world. You know the true Santa Claus believed this? What are you talking about? I was talking to Pastor Dennis, and he enlightened me on this incredible little piece of history. And the historicity of it, it can be debated. There's arguments on both sides, but there's a strong chance that this really happened, and I love the story, and I think it just ties a bow on the present, so to speak. You know, Santa Claus obviously comes from a saint named Nicholas of Myra, who was a saint, you know, a bishop of Myra in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Okay, he was known for his generosity, for his gift giving to kids and to people in need, and for even the giving of himself to help save the poor. And save those who were being unjustly condemned. And he has a place in history. And of course, St. Nicholas became a tradition in many countries over the years to transform sort of into this guy we call Santa Claus, which is the Dutch name of St. Nicholas. But it's reported that St. Nicholas, being a bishop in the 4th century, attended the first Nicene Council that Constantinople, brought all the bishops from around the globe, the Roman Empire, together to specifically discuss the deity of Jesus, the divine nature of Christ. And at this event, this council, there was this bishop named Arius, who was an incredibly sort of charismatic speaker. And Arius was like the first Jehovah's Witness, right? He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. He didn't declare the equality of the Father and the Son. And he was given his whole spiel to the whole council about why this is the case. And it's reported that St. Nicholas was so inflamed because he was such a staunch endorser and proponent for the deity of Christ, that he literally got up and he walked over to Arius in front of the entire council and smacked him across the face. It's a nice vision of Santa Claus, right? Giver of gifts by night, heretic slapper by day. I like that vision of Santa Claus. I think that's the one we ought to go for. But the point being is, to believe this is it's an ingrained part of our faith. Because it wasn't God sending just someone else in his place to do his work. God himself did his work. And I know that we've barely scratched the surface on this timeline. But there's no logical way, looking at this timeline, you can write off the coming of Christ as some myth or fairy tale or inflated story of the human imagination. This is divinely inspired, divinely planned, out of God's sincere love for humanity. And if you don't know this Savior, this King who is coming again, this Lamb who was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago to take away your sins, who came from heaven to earth, wrapped in a clothing of human skin as a baby, who was prophesied for thousands of years to come and anticipated, and who was none other than God himself, who made all things and will complete all things. If you don't know that Savior today, you're like, what do I have to do? You have to simply accept his invitation. For that same God is in this room right now calling out to all those who don't know him. I did all this for you. Christmas is all about me and you. And he invites you into his family to know new life and forgiveness and freedom from sin. So as we come to a close, I'll repeat the verse we opened with, and I want you to think about it in this context. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Or as C.S. Lewis well put it, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. This Christmas, church, I want you to stand in awe of Jesus. Stand in awe of his coming, of his sacrifice, of his power, of his humanity, of his divinity. Don't turn Christmas into me-miss. Keep it about Jesus. Take your time to give yourself as a gift to God for the greatest gift that he has given to us. Heaven's glory in earth's stable. And aren't we forever grateful for that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight and for these truths that I am certainly inadequate to try to convey. But they're so beautiful, so powerful. We thank you for coming to us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for humbling yourself. We'll never be able to understand that fully, comprehend that fully, until we see you face to face. But for now, Lord, we stand in awe. We stand in worship. We give you our lives, our love, our praise. We pray that we would carry the message of Christmas every day in our lives, that there is a King who is worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be served, who is worthy of praise and worthy of our love in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you afresh and anew again tonight, God. And Lord, I pray for those who might be conflicted now, who might be asking that question, if I really was to meet my Maker today, if I died today, or if Jesus returned, you know, what would I say to him, looking him in the eye face to face? How would I know that I could go to heaven? How would I know if my sin is forgiven? How do I know that I won't be found guilty and spend eternity apart from Christ in judgment? There's one way you can know, and if you sense a tugging or a calling tonight, it's because God is here, he is alive, and he's asking you to come and be saved, to come and be forgiven of your sin, to come and find new hope and new life and restoration and healing and salvation in him. He invites you into eternal life. And if you don't know Christ, I ask you, plead with you, do not leave before you make that decision in your heart and confess it with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you receive his gift of salvation tonight. And maybe if there are those of you who are sensing in this Christmas season maybe abandoned by God, he's sort of forgot your plight or forgot your story. I want you to consider this timeline, this story. God never forsakes his promises or the works of his hands. He loves you and he is for you. He's even with you even now. May his peace be upon your heart and your soul, your life, your mind. May you rest in his goodness. Lord, we love you. May we go out with joy. May we be led forth with peace. May we go in the power of your Spirit, declaring the Christmas message. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. In Jesus' name, amen.